All right, so Proverbs is a father sitting down next to his son trying to impart wisdom. It's not just a bunch of rules. It's something done in relationship, something done out of a heart of love, and something done for the benefit of the son. And it's good that we keep that in mind. Before we start unpacking the passage that we're looking at today, I just want to spend a few moments framing our discussion by way of a few disclaimers for today's message, because it deals with a pretty heavy and difficult topic. The passage we'll look at is in Proverbs chapter 5, so you might want to turn there now, page 530 of the Black Pew Bibles. It deals with, the heading in the Bible is a warning against adultery, but broader than that, it deals with the concept of lust, sexual sin, and adultery. And so that's what we're looking at today. And as this passage is just like the rest of Proverbs, it is given by a father to his son, it doesn't mean that the limits of this wisdom extend only to male children. I think the area of lust, the area of sexual sin, is often spoken about as predominantly a male problem. And this passage might seem to reinforce that thinking because it speaks to a son. But sexual sin is not gender specific. The temptation towards sexual sin is not gender exclusive. Men and women will both struggle with lust and sexual sin. So while the passage is referring to a son, I'm going to refer to us all this morning. Along the same lines, the passage seems to present women in a fairly low light. The woman in this passage is a temptress, and it seems as though that she is tempting this young man away. And the way she is described here is almost described in a fairly low light. The Bible itself actually has a very high view of women, and it's important for us to recognize that the woman in view here is actually an adulterous woman. A forbidden woman, as the passage refers to her. It's not indicative of all women. And it is important that we take a high view of women, and we will try to do that today, but we will especially do that next week when we look at wisdom for godly women from Proverbs chapter 31. And finally, some of the content of this week's message could make you feel uncomfortable. The passage uses fairly graphic language at points, and my goal is not to make you feel uncomfortable. My goal is to be faithful to the Bible. Sometimes the Bible makes us feel uncomfortable, but alongside that, my goal is also to prepare you for a world which is sexually saturated, a world that doesn't find this stuff uncomfortable, talks about it frequently, and bombards you with it. And I don't want you walking out into that world unprepared, without this wisdom. So if you feel discomfort today, I'm sorry about that on one hand, but on another hand, I'm not. I really hope that the discomfort will drive you towards God, and that is where you will land. So let's dig in. I'm going to read the passage, and we will get stuck in to today's message. Proverbs chapter 5. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of the life you groan, when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am on the brink of utter ruin, in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he's held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he's led astray. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that your word is robust, that it doesn't miss anything, that it deals with stuff even if we don't really want it dealt with, that it is real to life. And even though these words are ancient, we can see how they ring true in our lives still today. And I pray you would do that for us again this morning, Lord, that you would make this word come alive to our hearts. And Lord, that you would show us something new of your Son as we look to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Mim and I invented a really fun game one day. She was only very little, and we were riding on a bus in for an outing in the city one day, and she was sitting next to me, and she looked up ahead on the screen in front of us and saw a little sign that said, no eating or drinking. Or it didn't say that, it just had that classic picture of the food and drink with the line through it. And she said to me, why aren't you allowed to eat or drink on the bus? And that actually started a really cool game, because I just gave an answer. Well, I said, what if someone spilled a drink and the drink went all over the seat? And she said, what if the drink went on the floor? And the what ifs continued to expand. And so it became a game of creativity and imagination, coming up with scenarios that food and drink on the bus could cause tragedies. And she's like, what if someone was eating a cheese sandwich and a little bit of cheese fell down under the seat, and then a little mouse came along to eat the cheese, and a lady saw the mouse and screamed, and the bus driver got distracted and crashed into a pole. Funnest game ever. But at the heart of the game was a rule that said eating and drinking on this bus is forbidden. And the fact that a rule like this always causes us to wonder, why? Why is it forbidden? When something is forbidden, we always want to know why. And as we come to the passage this morning, in which a father is sitting down and telling his son that there is an expression of sexuality that is forbidden, it's my goal to help us wrestle with why. Why would the father, why would God forbid this expression of sexuality? And it's vital that we actually come up with a satisfying answer to this question, because in our society today, there's probably no greater point of difference between the world and Christianity than the area of sexuality. Whether you know it or not, and I suspect you do know it, the church is probably known more in our society for our stance on sexuality than for our belief in Jesus. And so we must ask and seek God for a satisfying answer to this question, because if we are going to commit to a sexual ethic that is vastly different from the society that we live in, we're going to need a pretty good reason to do it. We're going to need to have a really good grasp on why we're going to hold to that sexual ethic when the rest of the world doesn't. A reason that we can share with the world, but more importantly, a reason that will satisfy our hearts and empower us to embrace the good sexual path that God has called us to walk. To begin with, I want to put you in the context of the sun that might be in view in this passage. Generally, the Jewish culture had marriages that were arranged by the parents of the groom and the parents of the bride well in advance of the wedding day. So it's possible that even when they were children, their marriage was preordained for them, that they knew that they would have a covenant marriage with a certain person in the future. And so as the father sits down to speak to his son and he starts talking about what a forbidden woman is, he's not telling him to avoid all women or to embrace a life of celibacy or to think of sex as some dirty and taboo issue. He's merely saying that when it comes to the expression of your sexuality, there are boundaries. And that means all of the women outside of that boundary are forbidden women. He has a covenant wife, or at the very least, he has a woman that he has been covenanted to marry in the future. And every other woman is forbidden when it comes to expressing his sexual desires. And there is something about our human nature that does not deal well with things being forbidden. Take a look at the image that Kat can put up for us. No dogs, no bicycles, no swimming, and this little girl. There she is, standing there in her swimming togs with her bike and her puppy. We look at that and we think, she's at the beach. Who doesn't want to ride their bike down onto the sand, take their puppy off their leash and go and splash and play in the water and have fun to their heart's content? In fact, that's what we kind of want to shout to that girl. Just pretend you didn't see the sign. Go and have fun. Why could something as fun and as innocent as riding your bike onto the beach, playing with your puppy and swimming be restricted, be forbidden? When we look at the forlorn little girl ready to have fun at the beach with her puppy, we can only think of this rule as being oppressive, as being restrictive, as being cruel. The forbidding of anything often seems cruel to us, especially if we are the ones who are being forbidden from doing what we want to do. I mean, it would be so much easier if that image, if in the background there you could see the beach wasn't nice, sandy, and beautiful. It was sort of like sharp, pointy rocks, and there was shark-infested waters. I mean, that would make it easy for us to see why that sign was there. But often forbidden things look really wonderful, and it's no different when it comes to sexual sin. Verse 3, for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. For the sun, the forbidden woman, is always going to look appealing. And the father acknowledges that. He doesn't say, you're an idiot if you find that woman attractive. He says, you will find that woman attractive. She will look appealing. He declares that forbidden sexual desire is like a sweet-talking, smooth-operating saleswoman. Everything she offers seems delightful, smooth, and easy. Everything she says is dripping with addictive flavor. And I don't think it's by accident that the forbidden woman's speech is what the father highlights. He doesn't say her body looks attractive, because deep down inside, the temptation to sin sexually is not so much how sex feels to us or how sex looks to us, but rather what sexual sin offers us, what it's selling us. To the guy surfing the internet, sexual sin calls to him and tells him that he can be satisfied with the models who will act out his every fantasy without question. To the young woman in her first serious relationship, sexual sin calls out to her and tells her that the only way to keep this guy is to give in to his advances. To the guy stuck in a loveless marriage, sexual sin calls out to him and tells him that he deserves better and he can get it if he just makes a secret Tinder profile and swipes right a couple of times. To the single woman who feels like she has been left behind, sexual sin calls out to her and tells her that she can snag a guy if she just shows a bit more flesh and plays a little bit more easy. As much as sexual sin is going to feel good, we're more tempted to embrace sexual sin because of what it is selling us. What that will bring to our lives. Sexual sin offers us significance and security. The significance of feeling like we are sexually attractive, that someone desires us. And it offers us the semblance of security found in feelings of intimacy that we think we have attained. And so when the Bible, the church, or the preacher throws up a forbidden sign, I know it seems like Christianity is being cruel, that God is keeping us from gaining something that is good, gaining something that feels amazing, gaining something that offers us significance and security that our hearts really crave. But while forbidding sexual sin might seem cruel, there is something far more cruel. And that something is sexual sin itself. See, while the lips of the forbidden woman were dripping with sweetness, the aftertaste was filled with putrid bitterness. Verses 4 to 6. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. Nature is filled with examples of creatures that use their majestic beauty or deceptive tricks to lure their prey. I grew up learning about snakes on Stratty, living near the bush. Snakes everywhere. One of my favorite snakes to think about was the death adder. It's got this fat body, fat head, but the thinnest of tails. Right at the end of its tail is this little thin thing. And what it would do is coil itself up into like a spring shape, stick its tail out, this tiny little thing, like really thin, and wiggle it around like a worm or a grub. And then a bird would come down, try to eat the worm or the grub, and this snake would uncoil fast as lightning, strike the bird or the little animal that had come to eat, and kill it with its venom. Use something attractive to lure its prey in order to kill it. In the same way, this is what sexual sin is like. Sexual sin looks amazing, but it is merely a facade hiding dangerous venom. And this is why sexual sin is more cruel than forbidding it, because it will kill you in the long run. It looks like honey, but it tastes like bitterness. It looks appealing, sounds smooth as oil, but it actually leads to death. Think about it. That guy surfing the internet, maybe he gets his momentary satisfaction, but after that he's plagued by guilt. He has a corrupted understanding of sex. He's developed an unrealistic and degrading image of how women are supposed to act sexually. He has his relief, but he'll never have rest. A young woman in her first relationship, she might think her sexual compromise has secured her man, but all she's done is put herself on even shakier ground, because now she has invested ultimate intimacy without the promise of a covenant in place to protect her. She has her man, but he can leave at any time. And here's the deal. God never forbids something that is harmless. God never forbids something that is good for us. I know that sometimes it might seem like God is doing that, especially when just about every message in this world tells us that sex is one of the best things, that it is your right to go out and get it. It's your right to embrace as much of it as you can, to explore, experiment, and enjoy it all. I know it seems like God is being restrictive and oppressive. The father here wants his son to know about the sting that sexual sin has in its tail. God is not a prude who hates sex. God is not grossed out by sex. God is not embarrassed about thinking about sex. God invented sex, so he knows the boundaries that define good sex. He knows the brokenness, the hurt, and the devastation that can exist outside those boundaries. And he doesn't want anyone to have to endure that pain. In verses 7 to 14, the father does something that I reckon we all need to do as parents, as leaders, and friends. He calls his son to a disciplined struggle against sexual sin. From verse 7, "And now, O sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, 'How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation.'" When the temptation to sexual sin comes, the world tells us to go and explore. But the scriptures and the Father are telling us not to go near the door. And it's often this kind of discipline that is needed to avoid the pitfalls of sexual sin. The discipline to commit to struggling against it, to actively work against it in your life. Commit to struggling against conversation that champions sexual experimentation. Commit to struggling against the lure of pornography. Commit to struggling against books, movies, TV shows that build an unrealistic image of romance and relationship that's built around sex and sex alone, that suggests you have to give yourself to someone sexually in order to secure their love. Commit to struggling against putting yourself in situations where sexual sin flourishes. Commit to struggling hardest when you know you'll be most vulnerable, when you're lonely, when you're depressed, when you're feeling like you need something more. Commit to struggle because the struggle is worth it. In the verses here, the father paints a picture of regret. The regret his son will feel if he gives into sexual sin. He'll be stripped of honor, robbed of strength, enslaved in hard labor, be on the brink of utter ruin before his people. He will wish that he'd shown some discipline and listened to the voice of his teachers. It sounds overly dramatic that sexual sin could result in all of that. But you only have to look at what happens when sexual sin is exposed to realize the devastation it can cause. Tiger Woods would have to be the most clear example of this in recent memories. One of the greatest golfers ever to pick up a set of clubs, dominating the world for years and years, but his personal sexual life destroyed him. His demise as a player has nothing to do with his playing ability and everything to do with the destruction of his marriage, his family, his reputation, and his soul. He gave himself over to the forbidden women, and they have left him ruined. And while it's true that his world-renowned made this far more of a dramatic fall as it was lived out in front of the world, the reality is that all sexual sin leads to this same place in one way or another. I have seen ordinary families go through the same gut-wrenching destruction because a husband didn't commit to struggle against the lure of another woman, or because a wife didn't stand against the emotional attraction of another man. It has split families, devastated the lives of children. It has split friendship groups, pitted them against one another, and brought destruction and ruin to a family. There is nothing but painful regret at the end of the road of sexual sin. So I want to tell you this morning, the struggle is real, but it's never too late to join that struggle. You might feel as though you have already taken too many steps down the road of sexual sin to come back, but I can tell you that it's still worth committing to struggle. You can be spared so much pain with a disciplined struggle in this area, no matter what has gone before. The struggle is real, but the struggle is so worth it. See, the father doesn't just highlight the dangers of sexual sin and leave his son with nothing but a stern warning, a forbidden sign standing in front of him. He actually presents a vision of sex done right that is designed to captivate his son's heart. Verses 15 to 19. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. If anyone tells you the Bible is boring, take him to Proverbs chapter 5. Anything but boring. And the father is telling his son that there is a place that he can go to express his sexual desires where they will not bring destruction, where they will not corrupt your soul, where they will actually bring you joy, happiness, satisfaction to your life. And that place is your covenant marriage. The metaphor of drinking water here is powerful. It's like the father is saying, why chase down tainted, corrupted, bitter water from the forbidden woman when you have a clear and pure well, a cool and refreshing stream at home? The water you should drink is your wife's water, and the water you have to give is for your wife to drink. The father says not to scatter it abroad, not to hand it over to strangers. It belongs to the covenant marriage, and it belongs to the covenant marriage alone. Rosalie Church, your spouse, the one you have made a covenant with, will be the single most sexually satisfying partner that you will ever have. Keep yourself for them. That will be the greatest sexual decision that you can ever make. The language the father uses is pretty graphic. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. But he wants his son to know that there is a sexual satisfaction to be found with his covenant wife. See, if you make your spouse the sole standard of what is sexy in your life, you will always be sexually satisfied. That is actually what a covenant of marriage does. A covenant of marriage creates an island for the couple, an island that is theirs and theirs alone, a place free from comparison, free from expectation, free from the fear that what they have will suddenly be taken from them. It's a safe and secure place where they can give themselves completely to one another. So I want to encourage you this morning to see your spouse as the sole standard of sexy. Don't let porn do that for you. Don't let billboards do that for you. Don't let the media do that for you. Don't let other people you see do that for you. Let your spouse determine what is sexy is to you. This means, wives, you are protected. Because even if you feel like age, childbirth, sickness and stress has made you unattractive, because your husband genuinely sees you as sexy and is keeping himself for you sexually and you alone, it means that you are safe. It means that you are loved. It means that you are protected. It means, husbands, if you lose your job, if you can't provide for your wife and family, can't give them all the creature comforts, if you feel like you can't hold your head high in society because of your failures, you're protected, because your wife will still think you are sexy. She'll still keep herself for you sexually. You will be spared because of her decision to love you. This is the joy of the marriage covenant. It's the safest and most satisfying place to express your sexuality without fear that this thing will disappear, that you will invest intimacy only to have it stripped away, and without judgment or comparison that there's something else out there that might be better. So husbands, honor your covenant wife by focusing all of your sexual thoughts upon her. Wives, honor your covenant man by giving your sexual emotion and desires over to him. If you're yet to be married, honor your future spouse by saving your vision of sex for them. If you think you will never be married, and I acknowledge that that is an incredibly tough call, but I'm going to call you to honor the marriages of others by finding your satisfaction in God. And if you aren't married, but in a sexual relationship, honor one another by getting married. Place a covenant over your and around your relationship that will foster a deeper and safer attitude towards sex. Put that protection in place and see what God does to honor your decision. God does not want you having bad sex. He wants you to have the best sex. He wants you to have joyous satisfaction of sex as He created it to be. Sealed with a covenant, because covenant is what sex is all about. While the way God loves us could never be described as sexual, our understanding of covenant love and sex should be God-like. See, God is not calling us to do something that He has not embraced Himself. God is not a sexual being, but He is a covenant keeper. And that covenant is often envisaged as a marriage. Jesus Christ was sent to earth by His Father as a bridegroom coming to receive His bride. And I can tell you now with certainty, Jesus never diverted His eyes away from His covenant bride. Even when His covenant bride, you and me, the church, even when we rejected Him, even when we made ourselves incredibly unattractive, we were still His vision of beauty. We were still what He pursued. We were still what He gave His life for above all else. Even when His covenant bride slapped Him in the face and rejected Him, He kept pursuing His bride. He made a covenant and He kept that covenant. That is what it means to love like Christ. That is what it means to have a Christ-like marriage. That is what it means to have a Christ-like understanding of sex and sexuality. There is someone for whom you have been set apart for. There is someone with whom you either have a covenant or will have a covenant. And that is the person you must pursue. Pursue with your life, pursue with your love, and pursue with your sexuality. Seeing this Jesus, being empowered by Him and His covenant faithfulness, is our greatest hope for sexual purity. Our greatest hope for covenant-keeping love in our relationships, and the greatest hope for any of us who feel we have failed sexually. Because Jesus offers forgiveness. He offers healing. He offers hope, even to those who have made massive failures in this area. Ben thoughtfully read to us earlier from the woman who was caught in adultery. It doesn't get kind of worse than that for a Jewish woman caught cheating on her husband. And yet Jesus' forgiveness dominates their conversation. And he calls her to forgiveness and to live a life free from sexual sin. And this Jesus, who pursued us, his bride, with a single focus, never giving up on us, calls us to live a similar life of sexual oneness with our spouse. That our spouse would be our standard of sexy, and that our covenant love would protect the joyous gift he has given us. Let's pray.